We would take our Bibles at this time and take up and read from 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll read the first 16 verses. Verses 11 and 12 will be especially the text at this occasion of the confession of faith of a man of the congregation. 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 through 16. Hear the word of God. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you, in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God and the text, verses 11 and 12 I read, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Thus far we read the word of God. May God bless us. We have read his word, and may we say amen to that. Young Timothy, pastor at Ephesus, had confessed his faith, and he had done this before many witnesses, and to this there is allusion in our text. As well, he was ordained into the gospel ministry, and now he was on his own, as it were, though with God, in the great city, the pagan city of Ephesus. So this text here is Paul speaking to Timothy, Timothy who was his son in the faith, to keep on in his confession of faith and also in his service in the gospel ministry. In fact, in our text, there are pillars of perseverance, as one has called it, in the call to flee from certain things, to follow after others, and to fight the good fight of faith. This word, in the first century, to young Timothy, a pastor, who is called here, remarkably, a man of God. This word also applies to all of us, and it applies to all of us because this is God's word, and it is applicable because when God makes his own, he makes men of God and women of God. Tonight we witness this. And in fact, I would say to you, Trent, that this word is for after the party. It's for after the confession of faith, and I suppose that begins now, but especially after, so that you persevere and you take hold of these pillars, these words of God, and you flee certain things, you follow after other things, and you fight the good fight of faith. It's a call to you, and it's a call to all of us to continue on in what we've confessed, if we have confessed the good confession. If not, we should make the good confession, but then follow after it, so that we can honor God. This all because God has made us to be his men, his women, his children, and his church. So may God bless us tonight at this occasion of God's working in a brother's heart to be a confessor now of Christ publicly. And may we consider that this man and all of us who are good confessors are men of God. So, O Man of God is the title of my sermon. Front and center it is in the text. I want to consider, first of all, who he is, secondly, what he does, and thirdly, what is his motivation? And we'll find that by implication in the text, but also in the context, especially that which follows. It is a remarkable thing that anyone on earth is called a man of God, because after all, we're just men, we're just women. We're just children of man, a man and a woman called Adam and Eve. That there is a man of God anywhere means that there's someone who has a source of their existence and the quality of their life from someone who's not a creature, even from God the Creator. And so there's this mixing together of concepts and realities, the human and the divine, in that title, Man of God. And that is a remarkable thing, also because, of course, God is God and holy, and human beings in Adam, since the fall, are sinful. So how can there be a man of God? How can that be? Besides that, when one is called a man of God, he is truly said to be a man of God, not just a machine, someone made of God, and God winds him up and sets him going, but he's a man of God. There's an influence of God upon all of his humanity. His will, his heart, his body, his desires, his loves, his hates. There's this man who truly is of God. For you notice, the text does not identify Timothy or any of us who are men of God as men of God and men of the world, or men of the de Young family, men with a certain DNA. But we're men of God. This is the title that's given to a Trent or anyone else who confesses their faith, and it is truly amazing. This is the singular identity which Paul would make note of now with regard to Timothy in these concluding admonitions of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Timothy needs to know, having confessed his faith, how to persevere. And the first thing is by knowing his identity. He's a man of God. Not a man of the world, or of a certain family, or of a certain culture, man of America, but a man of God from out of this world, and of this God who is keenly interested in this world and in his men and in his women. Now, in the Old Testament, this was said of prophets. Moses was called a man of God. David was called a man of God. He's a king and a prophet. Psalmist. Elijah was called a man of God. Elisha was called a man of God. And it's used some 70 times to describe men of God. But in the New Testament, it's only used of Timothy. Striking. This minister of God is called a man of God. The implication, however, when Paul is led by the Spirit to write 2 Timothy 3, when he speaks of all Scripture being given by inspiration of God, when he alludes to the fact that this is so that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work, by implication, I say, not only Timothy, to whom 2 Timothy was written, but also all of God's people to whom the book, the Bible, is given are called men of God. The Bible is the book for men of God to be equipped in the works of God. And so this leads us to that, the relationship of God and the men. And a very important word in the man of God phrase is the of part. The little words in the Bible often make much the difference in our understanding of the meaning and the concepts and the doctrines of the Word of God. Men of God are first of all those who have their origin in God, their source, their life, their title is given of God. Besides that, they're those who are for God. They're of God for God's purpose. In fact, the of may describe the fact that they are possessed by God. They're not possessed by things of the world, as the context reminds us, but they're possessed by God. They're men of God. They're men of grace. They're men who are godly as well. It's another way of describing the man of God phraseology. Men of God are godly. They're like God. And as we'll see, we're to pursue godliness because we're men of God. That's who we are. So you have this man of godness about a man of God who confesses his faith and who's a minister not only, but for all believers, men of God. And if you're a child, and if you are a believer in Jesus Christ as a little child, and you love the Lord Jesus, and you find you're all in Him, you are a child of God, and you're the one who knows as well how you got to be that way. In Trent, this is the first thing when we're considering that you are a man of God, or that we all are men of God, women of God here. It's that other man of God. You skip down in the text a little bit, and you read that Timothy's confession, his good confession, is all because Christ Jesus witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. You see, confession of faith is not really about, then, the confessor of the faith, but about the one confessed. It's about Jesus Christ, the man of God. The one man who's the one mediator given among men whereby we must be saved. The reconciler of the world of God's good pleasure to himself, that man Jesus, who's not only a man of God, but he's the God of God. Amazing, this one. God is our beginner through Jesus Christ who comes and is the God, our Savior, manifest in the earth. And his good confession is the basis for yours. What was Jesus' good confession? We saw that a few weeks ago in our interest in the things of the doctrine of the Reformed faith and that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. Here, Pilate is mentioned again, that louse, that no good, that denier of the truth, who, though he knew that Jesus was innocent, he nevertheless washed his hands of the guilt and gave him over to the Jews, that those ravening dogs who wanted him and who wanted him dead. Jesus' good confession was, well, first of all, the silence. He kept silence. He had no defense. He did not want to defend himself because he was submitting to the will of God. You see, Jesus' confession is, there is a God worth confessing, and I'm going to go to the cross for him. Great example for you. Jesus' good confession was that he's the king, that God is sovereign over all, that Pilate could not do a thing, not lift a finger, except it be the will of God. Jesus' good confession was perfect, and it's absolutely the case that he is the basis for your relationship with God, our relationship with God, and our confession of faith. We confess Jesus. Well, that's going ahead of myself a little bit, but this man of God, want to just say a few things, maybe four or five, before we get into the idea of what we should do according to the text as men of God. The first is that we should know we are men of God. We should know that. And that's not so easy to know. It's not easy to know this knowledge that we are men of God. We can be acting out our very sinful nature, to be sure. We can forget we're men of God. We can be men of the world very easily. And we can be those who, well, we think we don't need to be men of God here because that gets us into trouble. So the first remembering is that we have to do is to be men of God. And secondly, that means that you recognize it's not just for ministers. And now, young man, it's not just for mom and dad and older people to be men of God. You are called here to be a man, to be a real man, to be a man and to rise up, O men of God, and have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and strength and soul to serve the King of Kings. That song's for you. That call's for you. And this is all implied in who you are. If you would live out who you are, know you're a man of God, be that man of God. And that means, of course, you're a man in Christ. A man of God is a man in Christ. Remember, he's the one who made you a man of God. He's the man of men. He's the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, whose praise we will have all time filling up in eternity in front of us. The praise of God in Jesus Christ revealed. Be in Christ. That means, as well, be a man of the book. As we read before, and by implication, this serves to show that we're all men of God, but the book, the Bible, the truth of the Word of God is for men of God to be thoroughly furnished unto what? Good works, to do the things of Christianity, as well as confess the things of Christianity. So there, just the man of God title, not only entitles you to that privilege, but calls you to that responsibility of being this man of God in Christ and mature and a man of the Word. But this means, and this is especially what the text emphasizes here, it's being a man who is not a man of the world. And this is what that word but means in 1 Timothy 6. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, and so on. The but reminds us that there's a contrast between things presented before the text and the text itself. There's a contrast, in other words, between the man of God and his calling and other ones who are pursuing their own things and having maybe a great time doing it, but they're all wrong. You're not to be like them. Well, basically, what Timothy is being told here in the context is that there's false teachers, and they teach false doctrine. They have a form of godliness, and they're motivated by conceit and contentiousness and by the craving for things of this world. And it's striking that the whole context here is between Timothy and not just the world, the brute heathen world, the Turks or the whoever is going after other gods, but it's between Timothy and the world in the church, the fake Christians, the fake leaders of Christians. Do you know of any fakes in the church, those who have a form of godliness, but they're not following the truth in this godliness, and so they're making up what they think is righteous and so on. And they're driven by greed. These are the first religious mercenaries. They will fight, they will be in the battle maybe of the faith outwardly, but for the money. They'll get the religious, maybe honor or something, but it's all for gain. They get popularity. They start up a new thing. They invent a way of saying things so that they're right and everyone else is wrong. They're really reformed and everyone else is only broadly reformed and they're going down the path toward hell and apostasy and all kinds of things. But this breeds all kinds of immorality. And so nothing good can come out about this compromise, harmful lust, the love of money, the root of all evil, verse 10. Some have strayed from the faith. They're in the church in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, remember this because of your name And because the man of men and the God of gods, Jesus, you're not to be that man of the world. You're not to be that compromised Christian. And we're all being woken up here, I trust. We're not to be that compromised Christian. We're not to be that easy guy who just takes it easy in his faith and confession of faith on the job or with regard to his pursuits. We're not to be the compromised Christian on the internet. We're not to be stuck by that. We're to throw the things out that are in the way of our progress in Christianity. We're not to be the mother who just gives up and can't take it because there's so many kids she doesn't know what to do with them all. We're not to be the husband who neglects his work in the house to care for the wife, to care for the mother. We're not to be the discontent single person. When we confess Christ, why would we be these compromised sorts of people, these worldlings in the church who, for whatever reason, and it's not just those who are in the leadership, but if forever, for whatever reason, love that world out there? Whoever loves the world, someone has said, is not satisfied with God. The world holds out to them something that they can get, they think, that makes them happier than just God. That's a sad thing. You realize, beloved, that the kingdom of heaven is righteousness and joy in the Holy Ghost, happiness. It's a life that is beyond our comprehending, beyond the joy of joys that this life on earth can give. The man of God stands against this world and worldliness in the church, as well as in the world, as well as in his own breast. So this brings conflict. This being a man of God, by the grace of God, being in Christ, being in the Word, not being worldly, brings conflict of soul, conflict in the church, conflict everywhere. It's one of the reasons people hate Christianity. You're always causing trouble, you people of God, you. Surely, Christianity ought to be a religion of peace. Oh, beloved, it is. But through war. And through doing the things that show that this world needs God and needs to be at peace with God. This leads to my second point. And the second point is, what's a man of God do? What does a man of God do? Well, the first things I'd like to say all start with F. Flee, follow, and fight. Flee, follow, and fight. There's a fourth thing. I think that ties them all together. But flee, follow, and fight, first of all. Flee what? Flee these things, the apostle says. Man of God, flee these things. Now, this isn't your nature, Trent. I'm not going to flee anything. Are you kidding? It's not the nature of the DeYoungs, I think. I don't think it's the nature of a lot of us, too. We're going to face stuff. We're going to just face everything. And we're going to stare it down, beat it up, or make it run away. Don't listen to your nature. Let's all of us not listen to our nature. Flee. Flee certain things. And in fact, that's not a mark of cowardice here, but wisdom. And the Bible doesn't say, flee and look back. That would be like being Lot's wife, right? It says something like, flee like Joseph. Run as fast as you can from these things. And it's, in fact, so important that this be kind of a first response. Fight or flight? Well, choose flight often. When you would rather fight, choose flight. This is what Paul is saying here, and this is why it's first. Now, it didn't have to be first. I suppose in another place it's fight and then flee, but here it's first. And tonight it's first. You've got to think about this first. Flee. Flee what? Flee all the things, all the sin, all of the gross immorality, all of the subtleties to compromise. Flee all of the quibblings of faith. Flee even a church full of those kinds of people who major on the minors and they miss the forest for the trees. They miss the gospel of Jesus Christ because they want to be seen in all of their supposed distinctives. Be one who flees that kind of stuff and that kind of fellowship and that kind of whatever it is, this group. Flee it. Run from it. Run from the things that you know are going to catch you. They're gonna be harmful to you. Flee that. As Joseph, what a great temptation. Potiphar's wife, lie with me, grabs him by the shirt, leaves the shirt after he says, how can I sin against God and against your husband? How can I compromise? He knows, you see, his weakness. And that's the first thing a man of God needs to know, his weakness, his utter need for God. How often we forget that. Young men, never forget that. Never forget you're just a weakling in yourself. I need to remember that too. Though I have a lot of reminders in my home, I'm just a weakling. But I need to remind myself, I'm just a weakling. And we need Christ. So we flee, we run. And this is something that's this radical exit that Christianity takes when it knows that it's getting too hot in here. Or it knows that, or remembers that it shouldn't be here in the first place. Remembers also, it should turn off this television program or get off of the internet. This is not good territory here. Should not be talking to this person, this man, this woman, or whatever. Flee that situation, those things, this love of money, this love of the world, this love of something besides God. Something's not right, you have to say. And I can't handle it myself. Flee. Now, whether that's physically, often is, mentally, makes no difference. Flee and be apart, as far apart from these things, this whole gobbledygook of sin that sinners begin and weave and stir around and end up with a witch's brew. Flee it. And so then follow or pursue other things. There's six of them here. Some group them together. Righteousness, godliness, faith, and love is two. Patience and gentleness. Hard to define just why these are here. And if they are in groups of two, we cannot be sure. But just note this. When we're told to flee, we're told also then to do something instead. And that's often what the apostle does. Put off the old man, put on the new. Don't do this, do that. Very important. When you weed the garden, you better plant something or the weeds are going to come back with a vengeance. So flee and then follow after that which is good. Righteousness might have to do with outward morality, might have to do with, well, it does have to do certainly with everything that is right according to the law of God. Be a right man of God. Godliness, of course, is that virtue inward and outward that reminds us and empowers us to be the people who are men of God and like God in the image of God, who are loyal and devoted to God, who pray, who cry out for justice, who cry out in their repentance and sorrow for sin, that godliness. Oh, what a gem of a virtue, a gem of a gift that God gives. Faith, love, these are said to be the mainsprings of our Christian life. Faith joins us to things unseen, to the God eternal, to all the blessings of salvation. We pursue this. We follow it. We are very careful to be right on the target in our aim for this thing called faith because the things of the earth that we see can be so appealing. Follow after faith. And love, of course, love God, love the neighbor. Without love, we're nothing. Mainsprings, again, of our life. Patience and gentleness, maybe these have to do with the tough things of life. Be patient. If you haven't any tough things in your life, Trent, they're going to come. Be patient with regard to them. Wait on the Lord. Be gentle with those who are not so gentle, with the ruffians, with people who would do you dirt. Be kind to them. Be meek before God and meek before them. These are the virtues that are listed here. And there's other sets of virtues here. There's the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And I'd urge you to read those clumps of virtue, but especially to follow after them. Pursue them like a hound the prey. So flee and follow, then fight the good fight. Again, not in this order, but it could be that Paul is saying, make sure your own house is in order, Timothy. Your inner man, you're fleeing sin and you're following righteousness before you try to be in that pulpit. Before you try to be a public Christian, be right with God privately. Be this one who's fleeing bad stuff and following after good stuff. Then you fight the good fight of faith. Good fight of faith? Wow, we know what that is. The faith is the faith of our fathers. The faith is the faith of this Bible. The truth as it is in Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. Taught then in the creeds of the church, the first prophet of the Bible is that, and for the man of God this should be known, is doctrine. The doctrine that God saves sinners. God totally saves totally depraved sinners by totally Jesus and totally grace to totally keep them for the praise of God totally. That's the faith. And we fight for that because we like to fight. Well, this one we like to fight. It's called the good fight. The good fight of faith. The only good fight there is. The only good fight there is. The fight of faith. The good fight of faith. Good in our motives to give glory to God. The good fight because it's God's cause. Because it's the cause of Jesus Christ. Because it's that contending for truth that Jesus has left us with. That's why it's good. It's the thing to do. And so we earnestly contend for it. We uphold it. We demand it from the pulpit. We pray about it. I trust that this congregation prays and that your congregations, for those who are visiting, are praying for the preaching that the man of God may be fighting up there, calling down the curse upon those who reject God, declaring the praises and the glories of God alone, vying for the crown rights of Jesus and not Jesus and Muhammad, as if they share a throne, and calling sinners to repent. This is what all men of God are called to do. Don't leave the preacher alone in the fighting, folks. You fight with him and for that faith, that good fight of the faith of our fathers, or you'll end up fighting something, and you'll end up fighting in a wrong way, carnally, and you'll always be bickering. But if you're fighting the good fight of faith, you'll have peace in the fight. That's something. Peace. Peace in the trenches. Peace. Peace as you're facing an enemy that seems impossible. As the church is facing enemies that seem like so many Goliaths, she has peace with God because it's his fight. It's a good fight. So flee and follow and fight. And each of these F's could be a sermon. But then let's consider that last exhortation here, lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So you're called here, Trent, to remember tonight. You're called to remember tonight that you confessed once upon a time. Maybe you're thinking 30 years from now. You confessed on October 24, the year of our Lord, 2021, before many witnesses, the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you've strayed from the faith sometime. Maybe you're just wondering about things, but you're reflecting upon that. You should reflect too as well that this is something that you made in the presence of many witnesses because you were called to do this. You were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, you're to lay hold on that eternal life and to which you were also called and which you confessed. You were called to this. There's something here that is divine. Man of God, God called you. God spoke into your life to cause you to be born again, probably early on, then to be converted daily, and to come to the point of maturity where you're going to say, I'm standing up for Jesus. I'm going to be the responsible man of God I'm called to be because I'm called. There's been a work in my heart. It's an irresistible work of grace. This is the calling here, the effectual calling, as we say in Reformed theology. You've been called to this. And remembering that you were called to confess your faith, and it's real, that will be a motivation to lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and which you confessed before many witnesses. Lay hold of it. Kind of like Paul, who in Philippians 3 says this, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And he goes on to say that he presses toward the goal. You see, he has eternal life, does Paul, but he's laying hold on it, and he's doing everything now to really lay hold on it and to make sure for himself of that eternal life. And this is the idea in Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12 is calling us all men of God to lay hold on something we have, to hold it tight so that there's an expression in our laying hold of eternal life, of the reality of our fleeing the bad stuff, following the good stuff, and fighting the good faith, that reality which is so real. So real that it's embraced by us and cherished by us that we will not let it go. There's a sense in which you can be fleeing certain stuff. I'm fleeing this or that, and I'm going to give up this for Lent, and I'm going to follow this because everybody else is following it, and I'm going to fight after a manner, and there's a good debate with an Arminian I can have and all this stuff. But when you lay hold of eternal life, it's all real. It all needs to be real. It needs to be something that really is yours. Like this. You hold a pencil. You hold a pencil. And you hold it rather lightly. And you hold it to write certain things. Okay? That's one way of holding something. But this laying holding here in this text is like you're holding on to some handhold on a cliff. And you're hanging on for dear life. You're holding that handhold. You're holding on. Let's expand this. You're holding on to Jesus. You're embracing the faith. You're loving truth. You're loving the fact that you live now when you were dead in your sins. You're loving the fact that you're living more than the dream. You're living the life that is of this fellowship with God sort of life. That's the thing. Lay hold of it. And it ties it all together. Are we laying hold? Not just of the Christian faith, but of Christ. As on a cliff. Climbing out of the pit. Crying out for mercy. To the leader of all mountaineers. The leader of every guide, the leader of every sinner who is worthy of the name leader, to the Savior. Lay hold, brother, lay hold of eternal life. Live out of that life. And motivated, fleeing the bad stuff, following the good stuff. Fighting the good fight is wearisome. And it seems so often like we're on a cliff and we're never getting any higher. And it's like we can't make it. I'm sure your folks have told you this. You've heard this from this pulpit. Christianity ain't easy. It isn't. And being real tomorrow about the things you confessed is hard. It's hard tonight, too. It's hard for all of us. We're just witnessing here, and we're maybe looking at a watch, whatever. So easily, we go for the sound bites, the easy things. We go for something that the world holds out. Says, here it is. Here. Motivation is simply this. Three things. The God who gives life. I'm finding this in the context here. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and especially to his people and men of God. The life you have, the life you confess, the life you're seeking to live out of and to hold on to, the eternal life, is divine. That makes it all worth it. It's not something that you have to get because Vogue magazine told you how to get it or somewhere else told you how to get it. God gives it. He gives life. And that means it's a good gift, and that means it's the best thing in the world. And if we were in another church, I'd say, can we have an amen to that? It's true. God gives it. It's good. The good fight, he gives. Jesus, he gives. Grace, he gives. So it's worth hanging on for, living for, dying for. And secondly, he who gives life has given one who is the life. And then we're talking about Jesus here, of course. Before Christ Jesus, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things. I urge you, this is the implication, before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. Jesus Christ is your life. He gave his life. He's coming again to be your life forever, to take you in the glorified existence of heaven. Yes, young man, Jesus Christ is your life. God is the source of your life through Jesus Christ, who died that you might live, who's coming again that you might live in glory. And this is held out to believers. And then there's one final thing, and that I find as the worship of God. That's a motivation. You see, when we're doing these things, we get to worship God. We get to understand God, to draw from God, to give glory to God as we can't do when we're compromised, when we're falling away from the faith and falling away from God. No, look at this. The apostle himself, as it were, cannot contain himself. He speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ appearing, and he says, this he will manifest in his own time. And he is this one who's the blessed and the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Do you see this here? I've tried to understand what the apostle's saying here, and I admit I'm not right there yet. But I think it's something like this. He's speaking of Jesus and his appearing. But he's speaking at the same time that no man can see him or has seen him. And I think what he's doing here is investigating for us and probing for us and then revealing to us by the inspiration of the Spirit this God with us profound mystery of godliness. God in Christ appearing is God in Christ, who nevertheless is someone who cannot be so known as he himself knows himself. Oh, yes, he can be known. And we're given a glimpse of this, as it were, in Jesus, but he's reminding us that Jesus is this divinity who's with us, who's so beyond us that we all we can do is worship him, and that's the best. So the motivation is you get to worship God in Jesus Christ. That's our motivation. Motivated we are by a man who said amen to certain questions we put to him and God puts to him. Motivated by the reality of that life that we have. Motivated even in the hard things of life, and maybe some of us witnessing us this year are saying, shaking their heads and saying, yes, but. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and especially to his people, no buts, no buts. Yes, God, now and forever. Young man, congregation, friends and family, yes to God, amen to God, all praises be to God, amen. We thank you, Father, for the word, and we pray to live by it. We pray ourselves to be the glad recipients of the enlightening power of the word, the sanctifying power of the word. May there be practical Christianity that's spawned here, that's promoted here, and that's so important to us because we get to worship you then. We get to tell the world, as well as our own church and our friends and family, yes, there's a God worth living for, a God and Father of Jesus Christ, and mine for Jesus' sake. Oh, we pray, Lord, make many men of God who will worship you in Jesus Christ, the man of men and the God of gods, to whom be all the praise and the glory forever. Amen.